If you would, turn with me your copy of God's Word as we continue in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 6 this morning, and I'll go ahead and give fair warning. If you also want to put a finger in Matthew 18, we'll go there at one point in the sermons. If you want a quick reference back, go ahead and mark Matthew 18, but we will begin in 1 Corinthians 6. Thank you, Eddie. Give our attention to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, the first 11 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word this morning. Father, we know from your word that it is in your word that you reveal yourself. It is in your word and by your word that you speak to us, your people. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask you this morning to do that very thing. Lord, confront us with your truth. Holy Spirit, be at work within our hearts and within our spirits to have this truth, the truth of this word, applied to our hearts to see what it means to have it lived out in our lives. Lord, cause us not to merely say what we believe, but to know what we believe to the extent that we would live it out in life every day, but especially within your church. Lord, speak to us this morning by your word, in the name of the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Imagine everyone in this room is well familiar with the old give a man a fish adage, right? You give a man a fish, he eats for a day. But you teach a man to fish, he eats well, right, the rest of his life, or for a lifetime. Heard this growing up my whole life. Like I said, I'm sure many of y'all did as well, but what's really the point behind that little old saying or that old proverb? Is the point simply not that knowledge and capability outweighs mindless provision or mindless dependence? Right, think about it. You can feed a hungry man, a starving man, a man dying of starvation. Feed him a fish. And what's going to happen the next day? He's going to grow hungry again. Right? Without another fish, he's going to continue to starve. But if the man is taught to catch fish, if he's taught to provide meals or fish for himself the rest of his life, he will be well off. He will eat well for the rest of his life. In other words, simply put, knowledge is not only important, knowledge is not only good or commendable, but knowledge is necessary. Knowing is necessary. And church, I'm going to tell you this morning, what you know matters. What knowledge you have matters, and this is especially true in Christ's church. It's especially true when we consider our faith and what it is that we know. Not what we say, what it is that we know. And what I mean by this is this, and it does us no good as Christians or as the church to merely claim to have Christ. It does us no good to merely claim to have or to believe the gospel or to claim to have the benefits of being God's people for just a moment or for just a day. That does us no good. No, the purpose of our faith, it's not just to receive the gospel and the truth for a moment. The purpose of our faith is not just to give intellectual assent to such things as a quick fix to our emotions or our problems. No, the purpose of the Christian faith is to be taught who Christ is, to be taught who we were and who we now are in Christ. So again, church, we don't just receive Jesus and then go on in the same life, the same pitiful, starving, and helpless conditions. No, when we receive Christ, Christ teaches us his people. He teaches us what it means to live in him. So in other words, in faith, we know Christ. We come to know him personally. We know the gospel. We know the reality of what it actually means to be God's people. We know what it means to be Christ's church. And so, dear ones, it's when we are taught this, it's when we know this, that we actually live it out. Otherwise, we're simply speaking without real knowledge. We're getting a one-time fish without knowing how to fish. Sadly, our text this morning here in 1 Corinthians 6, it continues addressing the hard reality that the church in Corinth, it was living and it was interacting in such a way that they appear to have forgotten, at the very best, if not even willfully forsaken, their knowledge of the Lord, their knowledge of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, as Paul has said so many times to this point. It seems that they have forgotten or forsaken the realities of the Christian life. They've forgotten or forsaken what it truly means that they are a new creation in Christ. They've forgotten or forsaken the realities of being, or excuse me, of belonging to Christ within his church. And so with this letter, as we've already seen, Paul ultimately seeks to remind the Corinthian church of what they have forgotten. He calls them out and brings to the forefront of their minds with this letter the things that they have forsaken. And he even says in our text today that he does this today, specifically in chapter 6, to shame them for their sin, while he also encourages them to continue pursuing righteousness, to return to righteousness, to return to faithful life in Christ and in his church. So I want you all to note a phrase that appears three times. Time changes will mess you up, guys. Note the phrase that appears three times in our text this morning, and it appears six times throughout the whole chapter. Paul says over and over, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" As Paul addresses yet another failure on the part of the Corinthian church, he repeatedly and now sarcastically, quite frankly, implies that the church is functioning as though they have no clue about the truth. He says, "Your behavior reveals that you seem to have no idea about what you've been taught," the very things that Paul had shared with them and taught them about the gospel, about Christ, about the power of Christ, that they now should be living out in the church. So just consider what Paul's been dealing with for weeks throughout this letter as we've been studying it. Right, so far, Paul has addressed division in the church. Paul has had to rebuke the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthian believers. Paul has had to rebuke and address heinous sexual sin, heinous sexual immorality within the church. Last week, we saw him having to address the church's carelessness and apathy in response to such sin. And here we are still in chapter 6, coming close to the midway point of the letter, and Paul continues writing this letter to the church, a church he planted, a church he loves, and he seems to become even more frustrated. He seems to become potentially even angry in this one chapter, disappointed because of what he knows is going on in the church. It turns out that the members of the church in Corinth, they aren't just bickering over their preferred pastors and the men they identify with. No, they're bickering and disagreeing over everything. They have cases against one another over everything. And in verse 2, we see Paul calls these trivial cases, right? They're not even significant. They're insignificant. Matters of life, he calls them. And as if these trivial disputes and confrontations amongst the believers, as if they are not bad enough that the church has devolved into this, we see that the people are taking these disputes, they're taking these cases, and they're turning to the unrighteous, to the ungodly, and to the pagan courts and the pagan arbiters of Corinth. Brothers and sisters, this is what really has Paul so disappointed, so upset in chapter 6. He's not just annoyed that the people are bickering among themselves. No, he's angered by the fact that they would take their grievances, grievances with fellow believers outside of the church. He's upset with the fact that professing believers, those who claim Christ, those who are members of the church, they clearly seem to value the wisdom of a wicked world over the Christ-centered, Christ-appointed judgments, capabilities, and gifts that the church possesses because of the presence of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit within the church. Look to verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Church, notice the appalled nature of this response. Paul presents the issue of chapter 6 as one that is shocking even to himself. Right? It's an issue that should be shocking to anyone within the church, to any Christian who hears of this. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Verse 4, he lays the problem out further. Why do you lay these cases before those who have no standing in the church? Paul's question, in other words, is why on earth would anyone who knows Christ, why on earth would anyone who knows the benefits of being in Christ, why would anyone who knows the realities of life within the church, why would they forsake Christ? Why would they forsake Christ's appointed means of maintaining peace within his body and go out of the church trying to find peace, trying to find resolution, and trying to find answers from a world they claim to have been delivered and saved from? You see, church, much like our own day and age, the Greek first century culture, it loved litigation. It loved hearing these cases publicly. They actually fashioned, not Colosseum, so to speak, but theaters where these cases were carried out publicly. In other words, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, the People's Court, all the daytime courtroom shows would have had top ratings in Corinth. It appears that many of the Corinthian believers, though they were in the church, they hadn't gotten rid of this mindset. They loved the bickering. They love to take it to law, to see it carried out before others. They profess faith in Christ. They believe the gospel. They became members of the church, but their disputes, their lawsuits against one another, it shows that they failed to fully apply the Word of God. They failed to fully apply the love of Christ to all of life, especially to life within the church. They might have held a fish. They didn't know how to fish. Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge angels? Verse 3. The way that Paul is expressing these rhetorical questions is saying you should know this. Paul himself would have taught them about the coming day of judgment. Right? The church knew these things. The issue is that they simply didn't live in light of these realities. They didn't take the truth that they had been taught and live it out. They heard the truth, but they failed to consider its implications in life. They received the truth, but it seems they didn't really know it. Again, at the very least, they didn't live it. And so whenever the members of this church felt that they had been wronged, when they felt they had been cheated, whenever disputes arose among them, they went scurrying back to the world, back to the ways of men, back to the ways of a wicked pagan society, demanding what? Demanding that they be justified. Demanding that their actions be justified. Demanding that they be repaid for their losses. And with this, they even demanded on the other end of the pendulum that their own brothers in Christ be publicly humiliated, publicly berated and scolded, perhaps even punished for the slightest offense of a brother and sister in Christ. Now, how does Paul respond to this? How does Paul respond to such self-centeredness in the church? Look at verses 2 and then 5. Verse 2, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Right, the Corinthians, who are so wise in their own eyes, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you who's wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Church, such foolishness. It is the result of sinful ignorance. It is the result of worldly passions that take hold within the hearts of even believers, and it takes hold even within the church today. The issue is not merely that these believers are going to civil court. Paul elsewhere tells us to respect the government. Paul speaks to the Christ-given authority the government has. The government should execute justice, right? He doesn't say keep criminal allegations hidden in the church. No, we take that to the police or to whatever court necessary. The issue is not Paul has a problem with the government here. No, the issue is that these believers are fundamentally rejecting the expectations and the instructions that Christ has given regarding resolution of disagreement within his church. They are rejecting the simple and plain application of Christ's redemption in the lives of believers. These people are rejecting the very forgiving and selfless nature of Christ, which is to be desired and which is to be replicated in us, his people. Just consider what Christ instructs the church to do, considering confrontation between one another, considering offenses done to fellow believers. Matthew 18, I asked y'all to mark that. Turn back to Matthew 18. We'll look at verses 15 through 18. Our Lord speaks and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Church, do you realize the peaceful reality? The peaceful reality that we would enjoy in the church today if people simply heeded Christ's words and Christ's instruction here in Matthew 18. If we listen to the words of Christ instead of taking off pursuing our own vindication, our own revenge, through whatever means we deem necessary. You see, that's one of the problems that's evident in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians' lawsuits against each other weren't focused on restoration, but on revenge. Right? While Jesus teaches us to seek genuine reconciliation, right, prioritizing the brother first, and when that's not doable, prioritizing the peace and purity of the church, what does the world tell us to do? Go for the throat. Put your foot on the neck and keep it there until you have all you want. What does our own sinful nature tell us to do constantly? We hear the voices in our heads or in our hearts, if you want to call it that way. Right? It says, don't respond faithfully. Don't go studying God's word and see what he says about these matters. No, it says, act carelessly, act selfishly, fight, claw, get whatever you can. And when you get that, try and get some more. In the cases of lawsuits against believer, then it's the very same now. What is it that's pursued in a lawsuit? Is it just the recovery of what was lost? No, it's often recovery plus what? Plus damages. Plus punitive expenses. The goal of such confrontation is seldom ever reconciliation between brothers. What does Christ say the goal is? To regain your brother. No, the goal of such confrontation is genuinely revenge for oneself, revenge for one's pride, one's own honor, without any consideration of what it means for the church or for the other brother in Christ. Dear ones, ask yourselves honestly, and I mean ask yourselves honestly, how often do the disputes, the disagreements, the petty arguments that you find yourselves in with even fellow believers, how often are they geared at your own vindication, at getting even, at simply being right? Now contrast that with how often such disputes are actually focused on being reconciled to one another. How often are such disputes focused on being reconciled to a brother or to a sister in Christ? How often is it focused upon preserving and maintaining the peace and purity of Christ's church? If the answer is generally it's only focused on myself, what can I get? I must be vindicated. Beloved, tell me where you see Christ. Tell me where you see the work of the Spirit in such behavior. The work of Christ and the work of the Spirit is not present in such behavior. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians of this. Look at verse 7. Back in Corinthians 6. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Church, imagine for just a moment that the Apostle Paul is speaking or writing directly to you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking on behalf of our Lord, and he says, you've already failed. You're already defeated because of such selfish acts, because of such self-interest. To pursue worldly judgment, to pursue worldly recourse while ignoring the church's responsibility, while ignoring the church's right to restoration, to do so is to be defeated. It is to fail as Christians. It is to fail as the church if it be a mark of our life. How often do we fail this way? I don't mean how often do we sue other believers. Lord willing, that's very rare or even unheard of among us, I pray. But y'all, how often do we turn to the foolish, wicked, worldly priorities that are still ingrained in our hearts and minds? Using those to judge one another. Using those to judge the church. Using those to insist upon our own way or to make decisions even within the church. How often do we go to the world instead of the Word? Y'all, in Christ, by the Word of God, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, the church has all it needs to handle itself. We so often just don't believe that. The church has all it needs to handle itself in these cases, yet we insist on bringing the ways of the world to bear on the church in any way we want. If we're honest with ourselves, so often we would rather live and even die by the principles that are taught to us in silly children's movies or even in partisan news shows than we would live by the example given to us by Christ in Scripture. What does Christ say to do when one wrongs you? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. When one sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak also. Church, if this is how our own Lord, Savior, and King responded to the world that killed him, how much more should we be willing to model and to practice forgiveness, selflessness, and Christ-like love towards our fellow believers, even when we disagree, even when perhaps we are actually wronged? Y'all, Paul doesn't say that such a life is easy. He doesn't say that such actions are easy, but he 100% does tell us that such a life is expected of those who know Christ. In verse 9, Paul calls the Corinthians' knowledge into question another time. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And what does he do? He gives another list, right? Very similar to what we saw in chapter 5. Right, the sexually immoral of any degree, the greedy, the thieves, the drunkards, the revilers, on and on it goes. Paul is saying the people who you wish to go and be judged by in this world, the people whose lives are marked and identified by these very things, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They will not rule with Christ in the final day. They will not judge with Christ in the final day. They have no place in judging or ruling over you here and now. Why? Because the redeemed of the Lord are different from the world. Right? Paul is saying you no longer live and exist on the same plane or the same playing field concerning your values, concerning your knowledge, concerning your discernment and your judgment. Why not? Because the church of Christ is fundamentally different from the world in which we live. I'll say that one again. The church of Christ is fundamentally different from the world in which we live. What's the difference, preacher? I'll tell you, church. Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. That's who you were, but he continues to go on and say, you were, however, washed. Your guilt has been taken away. He says, that's who you were, but you have been taken out of this world by the very hand of God, that you would be made holy unto God. That is sanctified. Right? That's who you were, but you have been proclaimed innocent. You've been proclaimed righteous. You've been proclaimed and made just before the holy God of the universe. Church, that is justification. Dear ones, the whole point is that Christ's death and Christ's resurrection really does something. It really does something. Christians, new life, redemption in Christ. It is the reality of the church. It is not some baseless hope that we just talk about and sing about. Paul, in effect, is saying, stop acting like wicked men and women, the ones you used to be, and realize who you are in Christ. Church, I ask all of you this morning, do you not know this? Do you who have repented, you who believe on Christ, do you not know that you are a new creation in Christ? The old passing away, the new has come. Do you not know that your church, New Sterling itself, it is the body of Christ where your fellow saints are gathered as one body for the glory of Christ and for the mutual benefit of one another? Do you not know that to be redeemed is to die unto self and live unto who? Christ. Church, I fear so often that we have made the gospel that cold, dead, slimy fish we just put in people's hands. Here, eat this. It'll make you feel better right now. And then we walk away, and the person has no idea what to do with it or how to get more. How often do we fail as the church to know what it means to be the church? How often do we fail to know the gospel, to know our Lord, and therefore to live by it so that we might be fed our whole lives? We've been given the gospel, but do we know the gospel? Have we been taught how to live by the gospel? Does the way that we interact with, does the way that we care for one another show that we know what redemption and reconciliation really are at all? I'll close with this question. Verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you. Clearly, Paul is insisting here that the Christian life is a life of change from who we used to be, a life of change from past unrighteousness to present righteousness in Christ. Christians, I ask you today, what's the difference in your life? Can you honestly say with this list, perhaps I was sexually immoral, perhaps I was greedy or a reviler or a drunkard or any number of that list, but I am no longer? Can you say this? I am a new creation in Christ. Can you say this? Or are you still seeking after the ways of the world? Still seeking to live by its flawed judgment and its godless judgment? Is your life still identified by the very sin that you claim to have been redeemed from? Church, as we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, as we approach this Christ-ordained, Christ-given sacrament where the Lord Himself shows us the reality of His grace, the reality of His forgiveness, the reality of His redemption, as He shows us that we are one with Him and one with each other, examine yourselves and ask, what's the difference? I mean it. Ask yourself, what's the difference? Is the testimony that you are about to bear by taking bread and juice the very same testimony that you live out each day before your family and your friends and your coworkers, the same testimony you live out among your fellow believers at the church? Christians, do you truly live in the knowledge, in the understanding of who Christ is, of what He has done for you, who you are now because of Christ? Church, we are not just called to give intellectual assent to the gospel. We're not just called to say a profession one time and forget it. No, we are called to learn it. We are called to know it. We are called to live by it as those who are washed, those who are sanctified, those who are the justified people of God in Christ. I close saying this: Christ changes lives. Christ changes relationships. Christ changes who you are. Christian, do you know this? Almighty God, would you impress the truth of your gospel upon our hearts, not just that we might give it mouth service, but Lord, that we might live truly in the knowledge and in the light of your gospel, of your word, of the very reality that you have made us new creations in you, and that by the power of your Spirit you could live out through us and in us. Father, help us to seek out and to destroy that which continues to pull us towards this world. Lord, draw us nearer to you. Grant us the grace necessary to put to death the sins of this world and our fallen flesh that continue to hamper our walk of faith, that continue to rear their heads and dampen the testimony we bear for you and your gospel. Work in us, Lord. Convince us of this, Lord. Will we learn to rely on you in all things and turn to you at all times. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.